All right, we're coming to the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventists today. As some of you were gone when we dealt with the history of the Seventh-day Adventists, there are still some information in the, what do you call the room across the way? The book room. So there's still some of these in the book room, and if you'd like to get one, you're welcome to it. This morning, though, we're looking at their doctrine. And turn, if you would, with me to Second Chronicles, chapter 11. Did I say Chronicles? Corinthians. I'm sorry. It's going to be a long morning if I start that way now. Second Corinthians, chapter 11. Chronicles is a good book, but it's not the one that I have in mind this morning. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin reading at verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have truly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to you to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, and whose end shall be according to their works. We'll end our reading there at verse 15. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to do battle with what we would call the cults, those who were attacking the very doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. You have the false apostles in Paul's day that he did battle with there in the church of Corinth. He talks about them preaching another Jesus in verse 4. He talked about them giving another gospel. He talked about them being energized by another spirit. We should not think it strange then that in America that we would be doing battle with similar heresies and similar attacks on the Word of God. If Mormonism is true, then what we studied among the JWs cannot be true. If what we're going to study here about Seventh-day Adventism is true, then Mormonism and these Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be true. Obviously, all three are a lie, but I say that to say that there are 15 or more million people that say they're Mormons. 15 or more million people say they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Another 18 million that are going to tell us that they are Seventh-day Adventists, they all can't be true. We will in our study show that they are all wrong. And it may get at times for God's people a little disconcerting. They look around, they see these errors, and they say, you know, shouldn't there, these groups by this time, shouldn't they be full of truth? Well, the battle that we're facing is the same battle that Paul faced. If Paul never faced these types of battles, then I would say it would be truly unnerving to see all the heresies that are found in America. If the gospel was going forth with great power in America, I would say it would be very unnerving to see all the errors that we have in our country. But there has been a turning away from truth that it didn't start in our generation. It goes back several generations. And because of that turning away from truth, there's been a vacuum. And that vacuum has been filled with men who are religious, women who are religious, as we'll see this morning, and yet heretical, who are taking and teaching another Jesus, energized by another spirit, and giving out another gospel. So we have this morning the Seventh-day Adventism, which is what we're going to look at as to their doctrine. So if you'll turn to that, please turn to the first page. There's 9 pages. We won't be reading the whole thing this morning, but we'll skip around through the handout that I have given you. Most of what I am going to be quoting is from Ellen White. She wrote a book called The Great Controversy. The Great Controversy is the fight with, I guess, Seventh-day Adventism that finally comes to an end when Christ returns. There are other sources, but I want you to, this morning, look at what she is saying, because there are some who are saying to us that this Seventh-day Adventism is not a cult. There is much debate, in fact, among theologians as to whether we classify this as a cult or not. Those who hold it to be a cult, I have a list here for you. Lewis Talbert, M.R. DeHaan, John R. Rice, Anthony Hokema, J.K. Van Balen, Herbert Byrd, and John Gerstner. These are men who have written on the cults, either one particular cult or all of the cults, and they would list Seventh-day Adventism as a cult. And yet you have others like Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a pastor up in the Philadelphia area. Schuller, not the Schuller we think of out in California, a different fellow. And then, of course, Walter Martin. Walter Martin, certainly to say that this is not a cult, carries great weight. In 1960, there was a book written called The Questions of Doctrine. It was put out by the Seventh-day Adventist. One of the writers was Leroy Froome. I have 4 volumes by Froome in my library. He's quite the scholar. And he's a Seventh-day Adventist scholar, and what he and another man were trying to do was, by answering questions of their doctrine, make themselves appear more legitimate, more Protestant in their views. Walter Martin is saying if their questions of doctrine is indeed what they now hold to, then they are certainly not a cult, even though they have other views that are wayward. So he makes this statement: it is my conviction that one cannot be a true Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Christian Science, Unitarian, Spiritist, etc., and be a Christian in the biblical sense of the term. But it is perfectly possible to be a Seventh-day Adventist and be a follower, a true follower of Jesus Christ, despite certain heterodox concepts that will be discussed. Now, he's making this statement based on what came out in 1960. If you were to look at the Seventh-day Adventists as to what Ellen White said, there's no question in my mind that the Seventh-day Adventism is a cult. In 1887, Dudley Cambright left the Seventh-day Adventist movement to become a Baptist minister. He wrote two volumes against the theology and motives of Mrs. Ellen White, Seventh-day Adventism Renounced, and then The Life of Mrs. E.G. White. He preached against the Arianism, which was found at that time in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and the legalism of the movement. He actually went to the funeral of Mrs. White. He believed her to be a Christian who went wrong in certain areas. Well, she certainly did go wrong in certain areas. The eight pages that follow this first page are almost exclusively quotes from her book, The Great Controversy. I bring you these quotes because if you're going to follow Ellen White, you believe her to be a prophetess and to be authoritative in her teaching, then truly she did teach another gospel and should therefore be classified as a cult. If you want to say that they moved away from some of their teaching and that 1960, the book Questions of Doctrine, is now their doctrine, it's debatable whether we could call them a cult. Certainly some of the things they teach are wrong, completely wrong. What are the four main doctrines that they teach that we would certainly cross swords with and go against? Well, they teach soul sleep after death. The Jehovah's Witnesses also teach that. But again, remember, Charles Russell, who started the Jehovah's Witnesses, was a Seventh-day Adventist. He went into Seventh-day Adventism, was part of their Bible study and their evangelism, and then later formed his own cult coming out of that. The annihilation of the wicked is also a doctrine taught by the Jehovah's Witness cult. Last time we were touching on the atonement, they have a strange view. They believed that Christ would return in 1844. This is due to a Baptist minister by the name of Miller. He was going throughout the area teaching that Christ would come to the earth and cleanse the sanctuary. And when Christ did not come, then they reinterpreted that. Not Miller. Miller died a few years after that, a humbled man, a man who knew he was wrong and admitted that he was wrong and distanced himself from some of these things that were coming afterwards. But nonetheless, the Seventh-day Adventism movement took what he had taught and said, well, we were right on the date. 1844 was the right year, but rather than come to the earth, Christ, who had been going in and out of the holy place, now went into the Holy of Holies, to the inner sanctuary. And that when he went into the inner sanctuary, he cleansed or removed sin from the inner sanctuary. What did he do with that sin? He put the sin on Satan. Where did Satan go with that sin? He took it out into the wilderness. And so this is a teaching that has never been taught before. It's a misapplication, obviously, of what Daniel is saying. And it goes contrary to what the Scripture says concerning the removal of your sin and mine and who the sin bearer really is. Christ supposedly, according to Ellen White and those who immediately came after her, would be in heaven investigating those that are on earth. And if you don't have a repentance and faith that meets a certain high standard, then the removal of your sin in the inner sanctuary does not take place. This produces in the minds and hearts of those who are on earth a works mentality. We have to get to a certain level of sanctification before our sins are removed from God's record in heaven. And then, of course, as it's found in their name, there is this seventh-day worship. Sabbath, they say, was destroyed by the first-day worship. I could agree with that statement from a biblical standpoint. The change of Sabbath day was blamed on the Pope, though, who for them is called the first beast in Revelation 13. Now, the day changed was not started by the Pope. It was something that the apostles themselves noted. It was something they practiced. You can see that in the book of the Acts. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 16. We have the example of the early church as to the change of day. But they blame it on the Pope, and they have a very special place for the Pope in their church history. They believe that he is indeed the beast that is first mentioned in Revelation 13. Rome, or the Pope, is the first beast. Guess who the second beast is? It is the United States of America. Sounds strange, does it not, that a cult would actually have the United States of America as the beast, the false prophet, if you please. They say that the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. So you and I all have the mark of the beast this morning because we worship on Sunday. So the Pope is the first beast. He then has put upon the foreheads of those who worship on Sunday his mark. And the second beast is the United States giving authority to Rome to enforce this heresy. Well, it's not heresy to worship on the first day of the week. We have the example, as I said, of the early church. I believe we also have an exhortation to do so, to keep the Sabbath, that there is a Sabbath keeping for the people of God based on the fact that Christ has entered into his rest. If you would look at Hebrews chapter 4, you could read about that interpretation from John Owen or A.W. Pink or Walter Chantry or some of these men who have looked at the Greek and would indicate that there is an exhortation for us to worship on the first day of the week. Having said all that, let's look at some of their doctrines and just touch on a few of the things that she has said. When we come to theology, they now say that they hold to the Trinity. But earlier on, there were many that were Arians. I wonder if that's where Charles Russell got his Arianism from. He was at first a Seventh-day Adventist, and then he began teaching Arianism, and there was in the early part of this movement an Arian bent. But aside from that, Ellen White, in the Great Controversy, attacks the idea of eternal torment. And she says it is beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought by the heresy of eternal torments. The religion of the Bible, full of love and goodness and abounding in compassion, is darkened by superstition and clothed with terror. When we consider in what false colors Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? The appalling views of God which have spread over the world from the teaching of the pulpit have made thousands, yea, millions of skeptics and infidels. Well, we could perhaps study from this quote her own view of anthropology, in the sense that she doesn't understand the total depravity of man, and that that is what has made skeptics and infidels throughout our country. But she's downplaying the holiness of God. Nobody likes to meditate upon hell, not because it's offensive, but because it's so terrible. It is to be feared. It is to be dreaded. It is to be a place to be shunned. And if you leave this life without Christ, you will go to a place of torment, just as the rich man found in Luke chapter 16. Strangely enough, they say that annihilation, which is a judgment according to them of God, it does not produce this kind of action or heart movement. That indeed it doesn't make the Creator feared, dreaded, or even hated. Well, I would think an annihilation would do the same thing. God judging the world for their sin. They believe that there's a God who judges the world. We believe there's a God who judges the world. But the judgment that we are holding to is a judgment clearly taught in Scripture. But they change and pervert God's justice and holiness based upon what they say is God's love. No, he is a holy God. He is a just God. But he is also a loving God. And unless you understand his justice and his holiness, his love makes no sense. The gospel must be seen in the backdrop of judgment and what God will do to the sinner because of his sins. And so in theology, they have a perverse view of God, stressing the love of God and downplaying his holiness. We need to exalt the love of God, yes, but we need to exalt his holiness and his justice, especially in the day and age in which we live. In the early days, there was also an attack on the sinlessness of Christ as to his humanity. And these quotes that I'm giving to you are coming from Herbert Byrd, and he is quoting from the Bible reading for the Home Circle, which is one of their literature, part of their literature, and then he's quoting from Signs of the Times. He's quoting from them, and they say, "In his humanity, Christ partook of our sinful, fallen nature." Well, if you're talking about a humanity, he did, but as far as sin is concerned, there was no sin in Christ. Halfway down that page, you see the quote on his human side, "Christ inherited just what every child of Adam inherits, a sinful, fallen nature." Well, he didn't inherit a sinful, fallen nature. When he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was the Holy One. He was holy while he was in the womb, before he ever came out. And then in Psalm 22, he gives his own testimony that as soon as he was born, he was trusting in God. You and I in the womb, yes, we have a sinful nature. We're children of wrath, even as others. We have sinned against God and because of what Adam did. But Adam also gave to us a sinful nature. So David could say that he was conceived in sin. He was fashioned in iniquity. That took place in the womb. And so the very earliest part of our substance is corrupt and sinful. Psalm 58 talks about that the wicked go estranged from the womb. But not so of Christ. He was the Holy One. He was the one who trusted in God. He was the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. This statement about Christ is truly blasphemous. You know, look at the next statement that Byrd is quoting from them. It says, "In his veins was the incubus of a tainted heredity, like a caged lion, ever seeking to break forth and destroy. Temptation attacked him, whereby heredity he was weakest, attacked him in unexpected times and ways. In spite of bad blood and inherited meanness, he conquered." There was no sin from within concerning our Savior. There was no sin from within. Not at all. Now, was he tempted? Sure, but it was from without. There was no sin from within. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. As we read down to the end of the page here, we also have this idea of Christ, rather than receiving our sins and carrying them away, put them on Satan. And this is Ellen White speaking. "As the priest, in removing the sins from the sanctuary, confessed them upon the head of the scapegoat, so Christ will place all these sins upon Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. The scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel was sent away into a land not inhabited. So Satan, bearing the guilt of all the sins which he caused God's people to commit, will be for 1,000 years confined to the earth, which will then be desolate without habitation, and he will at last suffer the full penalty in the fires that shall destroy all wicked." Now, Satan certainly is going to be punished, but your sins are not placed upon Satan. Your sins are placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. It was put upon him. He was punished. And then when you come to verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it says that God was going to divide him a portion with the strong and with the great of the earth. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, he bore our sins, and he did it in such a way that God was satisfied with the bearing of our sins and therefore exalted him to his own right hand. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talks about he bare our sins in his own body. Where? On the tree, on the cross, when he hung there. He was bearing our sins. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about the fact that after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins when? Not 1844. He purged our sins back there when he hung on the cross and then he was raised from the dead. He purged our sins by himself. He didn't go into some place later on and purge our sins 1800 years later. It's a myth. It's a heresy. He didn't do it. And I'm not waiting for him to look to see if he's going to apply what he did in 1844 to my case. No, he's applying it to my case now. He's applying it to me now. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what does the scripture say? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what it says. We come to 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins, we view them the way God views our sins, we're turning from those sins, we're confessing them to God. He is faithful and just. The last person being spoken of there is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and just. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When were our sins cleansed? They were cleansed by Christ, and now that is now applied to us, but not in 1844. All through the centuries, God's people have come to him and have confessed their sins, and he's washed them so that they can fellowship with God. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He forgave you all your trespasses. Now, Paul is writing that to the Colossians. He didn't say he's going to forgive you, but you got to wait till 1844 before he actually removes it. Look at what he says then in verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us." They say the record is in the Holy of Holies, and he's got to go in and purge the record. Paul says, no, he's already purged the record. "The blotting out of the handwriting of ordinance that was contrary to us." He's blotted it out. It's not there. And then he says he took it out of the way. Your sins were between you and God, and he has taken them out of the way. He does no longer view you through your sins. They're gone. And then he says they were nailed to his cross. He says it clearly, then he uses figurative language. He says it clearly, and he uses figurative language. Back and forth, Paul goes to try to, as it were, write upon our hearts this great truth that our sins are gone because of what Christ has done. Not because they had to wait 1,800 years before him for his coming. He has done and taken away our sins, and he did so in his first coming, not when he actually, according to them, entered into the Holy of Holies. You go to the second page, in the second paragraph, he says, "For 18 centuries, this work of ministration continued in the first apartment of the sanctuary. The blood of Christ pleaded in behalf of the penitent believers, secured their pardon and acceptance with God, yet their sins remained in the books of the record. What kind of nonsense is this? It won our acceptance and pardon with God, and yet the sins still remain. And so he goes on later talking about that as a priest entered the Most Holy to perform the last division of his solemn work to cleanse the sanctuary. You see that in the last statement. And again, we can go to verse after verse after verse showing that this very clear, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there is a measure of saying that his work failed. There's a measure of saying that there must be a greater work to be done in order for our sins to be removed. Nothing could be further from the truth. As you go down, he talks about the problem with Satan of having the sins put on him in 1844 and then being removed from this world. Again, we're on page 3 now, and we're down to the third paragraph. And in the middle of the third paragraph, it says, "And as the scapegoat was sent away into a land uninhabited, so Satan will be banished to the desolate earth and uninhabited and dreary wilderness." The revelator foretells the banishment of Satan and the condition of chaos and desolation to which the earth is to be reduced. And he declares that this condition will exist for 1,000 years. Here is to be the home of Satan with his evil angels for 1,000 years, limited to the earth. He will have not access to other worlds to tempt and annoy those who have never fallen. If he received the sins put upon him when Christ cleansed the temple, and he has now been put out for 1,000 years, that's not what my Bible tells me as to the battle that you and I do with the evil one. He's not been put out. You do battle with him. And Peter talks about your need to be vigilant, knowing that your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air working in the children of disobedience, energizing them, moving them, working in the children of disobedience. Later in Ephesians, he talks about this furious battle that we have with the kingdom of Satan. He's not been banished anywhere. You and I do battle with the evil one, if not with him directly, certainly with his minions. They talk about in anthropology, the theory of the immortality of the soul. It's not a theory. It's what the Scripture teaches. And again, this is what they go after when they're trying to say that there is no everlasting punishment. And yet, when you go to Matthew 25, verse 41, it talks about the everlasting fire. When you go to verse 46, it talks about the everlasting punishment, and that is contrasted with the eternal life. Well, in your eternal life, you're not annihilated. You're not brought to non-existence. And those that are going to everlasting punishment will not be brought to everlasting annihilation either. You have the rich man who, when he died, was brought to punishment, Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Some would say that's a parable. I do not believe it's a parable. Never in Scripture, in the parables, is a man's name mentioned. But if you want to say it's a parable, then please tell me, what is it a parable of? If that's the parable, a story, an earthly story, laid aside some heavenly truth, then what in the world is it a parable of? You're talking about something infinitely greater than of torment. Luke 16 tells us the story of Lazarus and of the rich man. And the rich man went to a place of torments. Now, again, they blame this on the heresy of Rome. And they say this laid the foundation for the invocation of saints and the adoration of the Virgin Mary. From this sprang the heresy of eternal torment for the finally impenitent, which was early incorporated into the papal faith. Well, the Rome is wrong on a lot of things, but she has a few things right. The view of the Virgin Mary and adoration of the Virgin Mary didn't come from somebody teaching on the immortality of the soul. It comes from the ancient religions, which had a queen of heaven that would rule and reign alongside of the king. Rome calls Mary the queen of heaven. And in Jeremiah 7 and in Jeremiah 44, the queen of heaven is mentioned there as an abomination in God's sight. Well, the queen of heaven, the queen of the apostles, the queen of the church, are all titles given to Mary. It didn't come from the immortality of the soul. It came from the pagan religions that were already there when Christianity was founded. And then Mary's name was attached to that pagan religion, and nothing could be further from the truth again as concerning Mary. She was a godly and just woman who is in heaven. But the Queen of Heaven is again a myth. But it's a great myth. So that she sits as a queen to the right hand of Christ. He earned grace. She dispenses grace. He is the mediator. She is the mediatrix. He is the redeemer. She is the co-redeemer. And because you have to get the grace from her, she's the one you have to deal with. That is not truth. It is not truth. And you have a number of statements here, again, that she says, Ellen White says on the next page, page 4, that these things take away from the love of God. In reality, she is taking away from the holiness and justice of God. You know, the Bible says that men today are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. If everyone is going to be annihilated, what does that mean? When you treasure up wrath against the day of wrath, God is going to enter into judgment with you. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the books being open and men being judged out of the books concerning their works. There is a fearful day of judgment, and there is an everlasting judgment put upon men and women, an everlasting punishment. It is not annihilation. That would be the same punishment for everyone. That is not storing up wrath against the day of wrath. That would mean everybody is punished the same way. Men will be punished according to their sins, according to what they know, according to how they have reacted to what they know. And that is taught all the way from the Old Testament through the New to the book of the Revelation. Soteriology, you jump down here a little bit further. Before any can enter the mansions of the blessed, their cases must be investigated. This is 1844 again. And their characters and their deeds must pass in review before God. All are to be judged according to the things written in the books and to be rewarded as their works have been. This judgment does not take place at death. Next paragraph, at the time appointed for judgment, the close of the 2,300 days in 1844, began the work of investigation and blotting out of sins. 1844. And now God is looking at you to see whether you have earned enough to be accepted by Christ, and then He will blot out your sins at that point. What did that do for all those that were before 1844? Well, I'm running out of time, and that's probably a good thing. There are a number of more pages here concerning this investigative judgment. Page 5 deals with it again, and the scapegoat being Satan, and our sins supposedly put on him rather than on Christ. Again, this is not truth. This is heresy. When you come to page 6, you come to the eschatology of her writings. And again, you have some here some of her statements here that deal with the immortality of the soul, because that is certainly future. And I'm not going to go over those statements again. Page 7, almost at the bottom. She says the great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is now clean. So this is the title of her book, The Great Controversy, and this is what she has meant all along, that there's this great controversy that will come to an end when this whole universe has been cleansed. But now look at the next paragraph. When the leading churches in the United States, uniting upon such a point of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy and the infliction of civil penalties upon the dissenters will inevitably result. You come to the next paragraph. The beast mentioned in this message, whose worship is enforced by the two-horned beast, is the first or leopard-like beast of Revelation 13, the papacy. So you have two beasts. The leopard-like beast is the papacy, and then the two-horned beast is enforcing the worship of the leopard-like beast, is what she's saying. Then she goes on, the image of the beast represented that form of apostate Protestantism, which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of their dogmas. The mark of the beast still remains to be defined. Well, they have defined it, and it is the mark of worshiping on the Lord's Day. You come to the next paragraph at the end. It is not until the issue is thus plainly set before the people, and they are brought to choose between the commandments of God and the commandments of men, that those who continue in transgressions will receive the mark of the beast. The next paragraph, it has been shown that the United States is the power represented by the beast with the lamb-like horns, and that this prophecy will be fulfilled when the United States shall enforce Sunday observance, when Rome claims a special acknowledgement of her supremacy. And then you see that again later on. What is the lamb-like beast that has the horns? Do you know of an animal like that? For them, it's the buffalo. You didn't know that, did you? They have that pictured over the United States, and if you use your imagination greatly, you can come up with a head over where Maine is and a tail over where Washington is and some legs down in Florida and down in California. Anyways, this is one of their pamphlets, one of the things they put out and they mail to people, and the lamb-like with the horns is the buffalo of the United States. So there you have it. It's got to be the United States because of the buffalo. Strange teachings. Does everybody in the Seventh-day Adventist hold to all of these teachings? No, they do not. And this is where we began. There are some who would make a distinction between some of the truths of Scripture and the errors of the Seventh-day Adventism. But how do we know whether or not they're holding to error or truth? The only thing you can do is put before them the truth and understand where they are coming from to ask them, do you hold this? Do you hold this? Do you hold this? What's the guy's name? Ran for president. Carson. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. Did he hold to this statement by Ellen White that the United States is the second beast, the false prophet? I doubt that. Why would you want to be president if that was the Antichrist? And that? I say that to as an illustration that I don't think he would have held to everything that I have taught you this morning from Ellen White. So the question is, if somebody holds her to be a prophetess and she is authoritative in their life, what are they? They're a cult. And there are those, many, who would do that in the Seventh-day Adventist movement. When the book came out in 1860, Questions in Doctrine, it was not only a book that the Protestants looked at and said, well, maybe they're not a cult anymore. It was also a book that caused great consternation among the Seventh-day Adventists. They knew very well that there was a turning away from things that Ellen White had taught. There are still those that hold to the teachings of Ellen White, and there are those who have jettisoned some of those teachings and held to a few of the others, such as the investigative sanctuary cleansing and as well as the Seventh-day worship. You have to deal with people in this cult basically one-on-one. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, yes, they're a cult. They're on their way to hell. You know that. In this case, there may be truth that they would accept, such as the Trinity or the blood atonement, if they reject some of these other things that we have looked at this morning. But what I have shown you this morning is indeed that Ellen White held to these things. So that if you hold her to be a prophetess, if you hold these things that she has written to be authoritative, I believe you're talking about a cult and that people need to certainly come out from among them and be saved. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, truly we have only surveyed this cult. And Lord, we are thankful again this morning that we have the true Christ, the true gospel, the real spirit of the living God, that we have the book that he has written, and that the book is so clear as to our sins being placed on Christ and being removed. We're thankful that they are now and have been blotted out. We're thankful that they're taken out of the way. We're thankful that they were nailed to his cross. And because of that great truth, that we are forgiven this morning. Lord, give great grace that none would listen to the whispers of the devil, that there is something left for them to do to remove their sins. Help that each one would glory in the work of Christ, and each one would stand into that work this morning, even as they worship, that they would know that their sins are forgiven, that the guilt has been paid for in full, that the punishment for eternity has been removed. Lord, we are thankful for all that Christ has done for us. We know the awful punishment placed upon sin. And Lord, we are thankful that we will never see or feel that punishment because it fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then to exalt and glory in his great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.